We've been studying resurrection. We've been studying the road to resurrection, trying to dig in and understand the breadth and the depth of this word and what it means. We've learned in a central way that resurrection is so much more than a single historic event. It's not something that just happened one time and then, oh, good, glad that happened. Let's go on to some other things. We've learned that it is literally the deal breaker. It was a deal breaker for the Greeks and for the Romans and even for the Jewish leaders. But it was a deal breaker most of all for the enemy, your enemy, the devil. Every deal that's been cut against you gets broken through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We learn that resurrection is the way maker. Jesus was the first fruit of the new creation. And so if you want to know what you're going to be like in eternity, just look at these stories about Jesus as he was appearing to different people after the resurrection. He was a world shaker. It is the point in history that divides everything. Everything changes at that moment of resurrection. He is a power broker because this power of resurrection is now resident in you. Now, we don't always tap into it the way we need to, but the power of resurrection, the scripture says that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. He's also the shame taker. We saw that forgiveness is a very powerful, important thing. But people walk around forgiven, but they have this cloud of shame on them. I think that's what happened to Peter. And why he wasn't reconnecting, and Jesus had to get with him and lift that shame off of him. It's not about looking backwards. It's about looking forward. And then we learn that it's the skeptic shaker, the appearance of Jesus. I think of James. That's what we talked about. James was the most skeptical of anyone. He said, I grew up with this Jesus guy, and you're saying all kinds of things about him. He's my brother. Come on. And so as the half-brother of Jesus, he was skeptical, and then Jesus appeared to him. We also learned last weekend, Pastor Paul was bringing us the message that he is our co-mission partner. You have a partner now in mission. It's marvelous truth. So each post-resurrection appearance that we've been studying has a purpose. You go back to the very beginning, Mary Magdalene, and then the other four women who came around, the first five to see Jesus, the raised Christ, were these women. Simon Peter, and apparently Jesus kind of tracked him down. Cleopas and another on the road to Emmaus, the 11 disciples without Thomas. Then the 11 disciples with Thomas a week later. And then he appeared to seven disciples along the Sea of Galilee to have a time with them and specifically in restoring Peter. And then we saw a large gathering that we don't know. There's a couple of large gatherings, but the scripture says he appeared to more than 500 at one time. And then to James, and then to the disciples for the Great Commission. And today we're going to come to the 11th that we know, that we can list out, and that is the ascension. You know, a question that I have as I've studied this, you know, we've been in this for a number of weeks, is why these people? Why were these people blessed? Wouldn't you like to have been there and seen, been one of the first to see the, or maybe one of the 500 to see the resurrected Christ? And some, we know Jesus tracked them down. I think Jesus chased Peter down. I think he was headed out of town and he was alone. I think he tracked James down because he knew James would be a powerful leader in Jerusalem, but he needed to shake that skepticism. Some of them, it's because they were in the right place. Mary Magdalene, what was she going to do? She went back to the last place she saw him. She went back to the tomb. The other four women went back to the tomb. And sometimes we need to see the lesson in that. If you want to see Jesus, if you want to meet Jesus, encounter Jesus, go to the place he's likely to be. You know, I had an uncle as I was growing up. My Uncle Ed, he was a nuclear physicist. He was a Navy test pilot, all kinds of things. But he was a Lutheran as well. And he had this thing about him. He would not miss church. He could be in the hospital, and he would get up in a hospital gown, and he said, "I'm going to church." And you could not stop him. He would go to church. I said, "Uncle Ed, why do you do that? That seems kind of excessive." And he said, "I have to put myself in God's way so that I can meet him." And he explained, he said, "When I put myself in God's way, there's always something there. So that's why I go to church." Sometimes it might be just a phrase in the hymn, or it might be a piece of the liturgy, or a prayer that is said, or a song that we sing, or someone I meet in the parking lot. I put myself in God's way. And you know, there's this promise. I mean, that's really why you came today. I hope that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. So we come and we meet Jesus when we put ourselves in God's way. Well, this 11th recorded appearance was the ascension. And if I asked you, you know, what is ascension? Probably some of you would say, "Oh, that's that pretty church out on US 1. And there's a pretty church out on US 1. It's called Ascension. But it's named after this event, actually. I don't know if you knew it, but this past Thursday, May 9th, was Ascension Day, which is celebrated in the Christian calendar. It's 40 days after resurrection comes Ascension Day. If you look at the scripture, that's accounted for 50 days after resurrection is Pentecost. So that's coming very, very soon, next weekend. But Luke gives us two different accounts of the Ascension. One is at the end of his gospel. It's just a short little account. And then Luke, who's also the writer of the book of Acts, gives us a little more detail. That's our scripture for today. So I invite you to turn or just watch on the screen. You may want to pull up your notes. If you've got your paper notes, you'll find the scripture in there. Also on the app, you'll find all of the notes there. But let's look at Luke 24, beginning verse 49. Jesus said, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now we turn to Acts chapter 1, the beginning of the next writing of Luke. And Luke addresses this book to someone named Theophilus. Many think that he might have been a sponsor who sort of paid for this writing project of gospel and then the book of Acts. But Theophilus is an interesting name. It means one who loves God. That's what that means. Let me just ask, is there anyone here that you would describe yourself? Yeah, you would agree you're one who loves God? You too? Anybody that you would say, "I'm one who loves God," would you raise your hand? Okay, this book is written to you. And so let's hear the beginning. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now let's stand and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the witness and the testimony of your word. We thank you that you breathed inspiration upon Luke as he wrote these things, as he reported these things. We trust in the word of God, and we hear your voice. Lord, direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. One of the first questions I find myself asking is, why are these accounts different from each other? Why do we have a couple of different accounts? And you know, we notice that there are variations in the Gospels, and we talk about those a good deal. But here Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Why can't he seem to get his story straight? And some look at this and they see it as evidence against the validity of the Bible and the Gospel. They say, well, you know, there's so many discrepancies in the Bible, you can't trust the Bible. Anybody ever heard that? Yeah. Well, let's clear that up. The truth is that any serious investigation will look for accounts that are different. Investigators are extremely suspicious of stories that match exactly. Now, you may not know this about me, but I'm kind of an expert television-trained detective. I've probably watched 1,000 hours of CSI and Law and Order, so I know how this is done. But actually, I've known a number of investigators and detectives over my years of ministry, and detectives always interview witnesses separately. Why? Because they want to hear these different stories. They never get them all in a room and say, let's find out, let's just talk about it and discuss it. No, they never do that. And in fact, when there's a perfect match among witnesses, the testimony is thought to be undependable. It's maybe concocted or adjusted or it's been rehearsed. And so the record of Scripture is marvelous because it provides for us an unspoiled testimony of the witnesses, the eyewitnesses. They reported things from different perspectives. So we should treasure that. It's a little bit like if you had raw video from a witness room and you could see what was initially said, the first things that were said. That's what Luke was gathering together. Luke gathered together the reports of these many others. He was not an eyewitness to the gospel events. He comes along a little bit later, but he puts together the eyewitness reports as he's writing the gospel. He was not an apostle. Don't name him as one of the apostles because he was not. But he had great reverence for what he was hearing and what he was bringing together. We know that he was a Gentile, a physician, a missionary, and a historian. He's just an amazing man, amazing writer. He joined Paul's missionary journey in Troas, and the Apostle Paul mentions him a number of times, talks about him as a companion in their group. And Luke, you know, clearly he interviewed a wide range of witnesses. In fact, one of the great things is, we have the whole testimony of Mary in the writings of Luke. Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have a women's perspective comes through Luke because he went and interviewed all these people and brought it together. So he's kind of an amazing investigative reporter, really with no agenda except to bring the truth of the gospel. So Luke concludes the gospel portion, the first book, with a short version. Now, here's the short version. Sometimes we do that. It's a synopsis. I'm sending the promise of my Father, Jesus says. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power. He leads them out, and he blesses them. He leads them out to Bethany, which we know is on the just a little over on the far side of the Mount of Olives. And then it says he parted, and he was carried up into heaven. Real simple statement. Then in the beginning of Acts, we get more details. And so what we need to see is that the ascension is kind of a turning point between the work of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. We sometimes call the book of Acts the Acts Acts of the Apostles. It doesn't have a name on it, okay? I think it's far better called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So we have the gospel of Jesus, the coming and the work of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is at work all through that. But then Jesus ascends and Holy Spirit is unleashed in the world. You know, Luke even uses two different Greek words for ascension. In the gospel, he uses one that is kind of a simple physical description. It means to take up, bring up, or carry, or lead. But in the book of Acts that I just read from, it's more of a spiritual, exalting description. It's a triumphant, majestic word. It reminded me of in John chapter 12, where Jesus said, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." It's just a sort of coronation of sorts. So as I study this, my conclusion is that the ascension of Jesus is the victorious exclamation point at the conclusion of the gospel. And then the ascension is also a rich explanation point at the beginning of Acts. It's this turning point, the joining together of these two. So ascension is kind of a picture of victory that propels the movement of the gospel forward. It kicks off the acts of the Holy Spirit. So Luke reports about this in verse 3, Acts 1, verse 3, and says that Jesus presented himself alive to them. So he goes through, he doesn't go through naming every situation the way that Paul does, but these resurrection appearances are recounted by the Apostle Paul. And if you count them, the specific ones, there are 12. And there may be more, because he says he spent this time, he wasn't with them all the time, but he appeared among them teaching about the kingdom of God. So, and that was the purpose for Jesus being among them for these 40 days. You say, what was he doing? That's what he was doing. Now, it's interesting because in the first decades of the church, there really was virtually no argument that questioned the resurrection. That people didn't doubt the resurrection. They didn't even question it. And the reason was so many people had seen and heard of this. In fact, there are even outside historians and authors that refer to Jesus as, say, Jesus of Nazareth who was raised from the dead. Well, I mean, everybody knows that. It's sort of like Caesar Augustus who was the Caesar in Rome. That this was a fact that was known. Later on, there are questions. I mean, there were 500 that had seen him alive. So the evidence was overwhelming in the early decades. As those people began to die off, folks began to say, oh, well, that's, I don't know, I can't believe that. How can someone be raised from the dead? So Jesus appeared among them, and then he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. It occurred to me that waiting may be the most difficult thing that we're ever told to do, because it means not doing something. Jesus, what do we do? I want you to do nothing. Nothing. No, I want you to wait. Just wait. Just wait. Because what's coming is what you need. Wait for the power that has been promised to you by the Father. And, you know, John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You don't even have a clue what's about to happen. What's going to be released in you, on you, among you. I mean, it was bigger and more powerful than anything that they had ever experienced in the times of the prophets and the times we call Old Testament. Now, they had a question, you know, because it seems like, well, you're wrapping things up here. Are you going to wrap this up right now? Are we done? Is this the kingdom is going to be handed over to Israel? I mean, we've heard you speak of the day of the Lord. I mean, all of Matthew 24 is about the coming day of the Lord. Isn't it about time for the kingdom to be restored to Israel? And actually, there's people right now who are asking the same question. I don't know if you've asked the same question as you look at events in the world. Isn't it about time that Jesus came back and cleared up all of these difficulties? But the response that Jesus gives is so powerful. It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, there's some stuff that you don't get to know. Well, why not? I want to know. You You can't know because you're not God the Father. And he knows, and he sets these things. He puts these things in place by his authority. Some things are fixed by the authority of the Father. So just wait. Wait for what? Well, you will see. You will receive power. You know, we often note that that word there is the word dunamis. It's a word for dynamite. You're going to receive power. And they weren't asking about power. They were saying, when are you going to do all this and get this done? Jesus is saying, this is not a time for you to escape. This is actually a time that you're going to go to work. You are at the center of my plan. And if we don't get that, we really miss so much of what the gospel is about. You are at the center of what God wants to be doing. He wants to empower you and direct you. It's not a thing where, oh, good, I'm so glad I'm saved. Why don't you come back now and we'll get this over with? He has a big, big plan. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, why power? Because you'll be my witnesses. And that's that other interesting Greek word, martus. It's where we get the word martyr. I mean, by analogy, it means a witness, one who goes on record. But this could have been translated, you will be my martyrs. Not a really good recruiting slogan, is it? Why don't you join on? Well, we're not all going to be martyred, but we are all going to be witnesses. You give witness. Now, it may be a good witness for Jesus, or it might not. People who know that you are a Jesus person are watching. You are a witness. I am a witness. Everywhere we go, the things that we say. And we need power in order to go on record. You're going to need power. He explains the plan of the gospel is to go outward. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the end of the earth. And so that's that plan. It's the outer concentric circles moving out. Jerusalem is the epicenter of impact. It's ground zero. You know, I think of it as 100 megaton spiritual impact. The death and the resurrection of Jesus. And now it starts to go out. And we are witnesses, first of all. He says, you're going to be witnesses, first of all, in Jerusalem. Among the Jewish people. The Gentiles are going to be reached, but we start with the Jewish people. And also there's a powerful image for that. Very, very close is where we first witness. Judea is the region that is now Israel. That's the name of most of what is now Israel. And it's the name that you should use. Because Jesus did. That's the name that he used. Now we hear currently the word Palestine. To describe this area. And that's not correct at all. The name Palestine was put upon the Jewish people and on the land by the Romans in 135 AD. This is history. If you ever read something that says, well, as Jesus was walking about Palestine, that's wrong. It's just simply not true. It's a misnomer, and it's very misleading, okay? Especially in the age that we live in with protests going on and all that sort of thing. But it was at the end of a rebellion, the Simon Bar Kokhba rebellion in 132. The Romans got sick of the Jews rebelling all the time because they were pretty ferocious fighters. And they obliterated it. They leveled Jerusalem and they made it illegal to be a Jew. You may not be a Jew now, 135 AD. And in fact, you're not going to be called Jerusalem anymore. You're not going to have your name anymore. We're going to call you Palestine. Palestine is a name that comes from the ancient enemies of Israel. It's the name Philistine. They didn't even come from the area. They weren't indigent in the area. They came across the seas and landed, and they were actually in the area that's called Gaza today. That's Philistia. I mean, this is important stuff for us to know. And so to name the nation Palestine was a brutal way of doing a kind of ethnic cleansing. It would be a little bit like if an enemy, like let's say Russia, were to conquer the United States. And I have friends in Russia. I pray for Russia. I've taught in Russia, okay? But if Russia conquered the United States and said, now we're renaming you, we're going to take away your identity. You will no longer be called United States of America. You'll be called the United States of Russia. How many of you would just agree with that and start, you know? No. This is immensely insulting. The next area was Samaria. And we know that Samaria, to reach Samaria, it's the area to the north of Judea. It was conquered by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians imposed ethnic cleansing on those Jewish people, the 10 tribes in the northern area, created an ethnically mixed people called the Samaritans. And so historically, by the time you get to the time of Jesus, the Samaritans hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Samaritans, even though they had the same Bible. And so the directive is you're going to be a witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the people that hate you and the people that you've tended to hate. You're going to be a witness to them. And then to the end of the earth. And that word is misunderstood a lot, to the end of the earth, because it really means to the completion of the mission. The Greek word is eschatos, eschaton, eschatology. It means to the ending, when everything is concluded by God. You know, sometimes people say, you know, to the end, to the ends of the earth, and they'll say, you see, those Bible people are so silly, they think that the world is flat and it has ends. It's not what it means at all. Means to the conclusion of all that God is doing. In fact, you may not know this, but the Bible taught that the earth was a globe long before anybody, Galileo or anybody else, argued about it. You just look at your Bible, you'll find almost everything that you need to know. Isaiah 40:22 says, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. It's right there. You just need to read our Bibles. Proverbs 8 says, when he prepared the heavens, I was there when he drew a circle on the face of the deep. It's there if we'll just read and see it. They just didn't see it. So the Great Commission is to reach all nations, to bring to conclusion God's plan. We talked about the Great Commission last weekend, the work of God among the Jewish people and then out from the Jewish people. You know, the work of God starts with the Jewish people, but it's always to the nations. Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And listen to this. I will bless those who bless you. Need to listen. And whoever curses you, I will curse. We should hear that. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's Jesus. That's the gospel. We'll come through the Jewish people. And so when we get to this ascension moment, we see it all. We see a person and a power and a plan that is coming together. It says that as they were looking, Jesus was lifted up. A cloud took him from their sight. And we realize he is so much. He is the deal breaker, the way maker, the world shaker, the power broker, the skeptic shaker, the shame taker, all of these things. But he's also now the skyscraper. And it's so powerful because it means that the sky is the limit with the gospel of Jesus. Amen? There is no limit. So they were standing with their eyes on the sky, with their jaws open. I'm sure if you saw this, that's what you'd be doing too. And they're looking, and suddenly there are two men in white. You know, in the movies, there's the men in black, but these are the men in white. And we don't know their names, but we know what they are. We know that they're angels. And I think most likely, it doesn't tell us their names, but I think most likely Gabriel, who's the central messenger angel, he brings all the good news stuff, comes and talks to Mary and brings the messages to Joseph. And then probably Michael, who is a battle angel. He's the other one that we know the name of. And that this is all coming together. And they make this announcement. Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. So we see this as the exclamation point and the explanation point. Explain to you what this is all about. You saw him go. And you need to know he's coming again. The focus is toward the future, not to gaze into heaven and just kind of meditate on things. The focus is to share the good news around the globe. This return of Jesus that is prophesied in this moment is called our blessed hope in the scripture, Titus chapter 2. He's going to come in the same way that he left. Now, where will he come and where will he be visible? Most everyone concludes it has to be the Mount of Olives. And in Zechariah chapter 14, it says, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, will he come first in the Mount of Olives? Doesn't say that. But he will stand on that day on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. If you've been there or you've seen any of the maps, that means from the Dead Sea to the Temple Mount, there will be a breaking in the earth, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. This is a cataclysmic moment. This is a big deal. His return is going to be visible everywhere. You're not going to be able to miss this. The scripture says, Jesus said, as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. His return is going to be visible to everyone. His return will be unlike anything. It'll be unlike any mortal king. You know, kings came into Jerusalem all the time. It was a big deal when a king was coming to town. This is going to be different. He's going to come with astounding speed and brightness and power that the whole earth will see. So the real message here is, guys, we got to get after it because there's work to do. There's gospel to be shared. There's work to be done. In the ascension, we see the person and the power and the plan. The person is Jesus. It's always about Jesus. The power is the Holy Spirit. And the plan is this great commission moving out to the end, to the conclusion of the earth. So how do we respond to this? Well, we need to engage the person and the power and the plan. We're going to be digging in more with how do we engage? How do we draw near to Jesus? That's going to be our next study that we will move into. I'll tell you more about that next week. But we need to engage the person and the power and the plan. So I find myself asking these questions for myself. I mean, this is a critical question. What is my Jerusalem? If I'm supposed to be a witness in Jerusalem, what is my Jerusalem? And I would suggest that my Jerusalem is what's closest to me. I don't want to miss what's closest to me. So the beginning point is my wife. I need to be a witness, a testimony to my wife and to my children and to my grandchildren. They are top priorities. I could disciple a million people, but if I miss these, I've really missed what the call of Jesus is. The highest priority are those people closest to you because they have been entrusted to you. Sometimes I see people who miss this. They get all so involved. I've known pastors that were so engaged, so involved, so busy reaching the world that their marriage fell apart or their kids just became hateful of the gospel, hateful toward the church and how the church took their dad away from them. That totally misses. That's the enemy getting a victory. It's also, I mean, those closest to us probably in our neighbors and our workplace. What's right around me? How am I a testimony to those closest to me? Where is my Judea? Judea is the larger reach of our community and our state and our nation. How am I influencing the world around me? You know, people ask, should I be involved in politics? And some are very involved in politics. You should be very concerned about politics. We are so blessed because we have a right to vote. Most of the world doesn't have that right. So, you know, why would we waste that? Educate ourselves. Why would we take that for granted and just blow that off? Educate ourselves. Vote responsibly. Study your Bible and study the issues, what's going on. We have rights and we need to be of influence. Samaria, what is my Samaria? I would suggest that, you know, Samaria, as it was in that day, is the that's the people that were tempted to dismiss or were tempted to despise or tempted even to hate. You might say, you know, if you ask me, well, who do you hate, Pastor Jeff? I'd say, I don't hate anybody. But if I really ponder it, there are some that I, you know, by dismissing them or ignoring them, probably that's a hateful thing. Who am I slow to take the gospel to because I don't value them or I think they won't ever make it? And in our world, that's real easy. I mean, I watch sometimes Christians, and they get online and in social media, and they speak these hateful things. This isn't gospel, you know? So what do we do with those that we're tempted to dismiss or despise? Pray for them. And then watch what God does, and watch for the opening, the opportunity. I promise you, if you pray for that person, that people group, God will bring someone across your path. And it won't be easy, but God will give you an opportunity. Maybe to bless, just say a positive word. Act in a kind way toward that person. Share the love of Jesus. And what is the end of my earth? You know, the earth is big. Sometimes I just go to Disney and I look at all the people and it just kind of blows my mind, you know. I mean, God, how are we going to reach this kind of vastness, these kinds of numbers? And we pray, but we also have a reach beyond ourselves, beyond our church. Now, you know, our missions, we have missionaries not in all parts of the earth, but we have a number of missionaries in Africa, in Russia, in Uganda, in Guatemala. We have different places that we reach. And one of the things that we need to do, you know, we say, well, why do we talk about tithes and offerings, a portion of our giving? To go to the ministries of the church. It's not because God needs your money. It's because when you do so, you are joining hands with other believers around the world who are in those places. In the past week, I've received two messages from Africa. One was about a little girl whose life is being saved by one of our medical missionaries in Uganda. And I mean, it's heartbreaking to hear about these situations. The other is about an airline flight attendant who was in a hospital and was treated by one of your missionaries in Uganda and was writing in such gratitude for being touched and reached. And this is done in the name of Jesus. And so when we say, well, let's bring our tithes and offerings, we're saying, let's join hands with some other people who have the reach into those ends of the earth and enable those situations. You know, as I contemplate the ascension, I see it as this turning point where it's now in our lap, in our hearts, in our hands, in our reach, this mission of the gospel to the world. So let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that we might be found to be people who are engaging you. Not just admiring Jesus, and engaging the person and the power of the Holy Spirit and the plan that you have revealed. God, I pray that you will show me my Jerusalem in new ways every day, the places closest to me, my Judea, the community and arena of influence, and my Samaria, those people that you know, and you will convict me if I've written them off in some way, and the way that you want me to reach to the ends of the earth. God, I thank you. Work in our hearts, work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.